Good morning. My name is Brandon Ashcraft, and I am grateful to Blair for inviting me to preach today. I just graduated seminary this past spring, a sponsor for ordination by the Diocese of New York, and came to Minnesota to do a hospital chaplaincy residency at the University of Minnesota Medical Center. So being a full-time chaplain resident, I'm not assigned to a church, but I've been very glad to have found St. Matthew's as a place to worship on Sundays. You'll often see me sitting in the back row, and sometimes I duck out because I also have been worshiping with the Spanish-speaking community of El Santo Niño Jesús in East St. Paul, and their services start at noon. But I look forward to meeting those of you I haven't met. I was born and raised in Mississippi, but my parents grew up in a small town in central Kansas. So every year, just before Christmas, they would load my sister and me into the car in the wee hours of the morning, pajama clad with blankets and stuffed animals in tow, for the 16-hour trek to Kansas to celebrate the holidays with our family. My sister would sleep for most of the trip. I, on the other hand, never slept a wink. I was simply too excited to get where we were going, or depending on who you ask, too impatient. Which means that the 16-hour drive felt like an absolute eternity. I'm sure that if my parents had a nickel for every complaint I lobbed at them from the back seat, it would have covered their gas for the entire trip. So the 5-year-old version of myself couldn't help but identify with the travel-weary Israelites in today's reading. As they enter the wilderness at the start of today's passage, the Israelites have already been wandering through the desert for an entire month. They are hungry, and they are starting to grow restless. The scripture tells us, the whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now keep in mind, God has just delivered the Israelites from the clutches of their Egyptian oppressors in a rather dramatic sea crossing, as we heard last week. So instead of complaining so bitterly, you might expect the Israelites to put just a little more trust in their God Yahweh, the divine deliverer. And as a quick internet search revealed to me earlier this week, many preachers do, in fact, point to the grumbling Israelites as an example of how not to be in relationship with God. They would exhort us instead to live in a perpetual state of gratitude. But I'm inclined to cut the Israelites a little slack. Even the most grateful among us will complain from time to time, especially when we're hungry. And after all, what does God do in response to the Israelites complaining? He doesn't ignore them or punish them. Rather, he hears their complaints, and in a great act of compassion and mercy, rains down manna from heaven to satiate their hunger. Our heritage of biblical interpretation as Episcopalians leaves lots of room for the Holy Spirit to guide our understanding of Scripture, which is to say that we don't have to agree that manna actually rained out of the sky to believe that this passage has something important to tell us. But regardless of your own interpretation, you may be interested in the conclusion of two scientists from Hebrew University in Jerusalem. After spending the summer of 1927 in the Sinai Desert, they concluded that the substance referred to as manna in the Bible was the result of a natural phenomenon. According to them, biblical manna was most likely, and I quote, the excretion from the bodies of a kind of plant lice which infested the tamarisk shrubs of the Sinai Peninsula. I don't know about you, but my first instinct is to just live in a place of holy wonder. Rather than accept that God used plant lice to feed our Jewish ancestors. But if we take this theory at face value, it offers us an important lesson. While God can and does work through extraordinary miraculous events like the parting of the Red Sea, the very same God also uses ordinary, unlikely things in the world around us. Things like microscopic plant bugs, as an instrument of God's grace. Now, from our passage, we know that the God who mercifully and compassionately rained down manna also put some conditions on his gift. The Lord tells Moses, each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way, I will test them whether they will follow my instructions or not. Spanish Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra, one of the most distinguished Torah scholars of the Middle Ages, suggests that God tests the Israelites by insisting that they collect only enough manna for the day, not as a test for the sake of testing them, but a way of urging them to trust God on a daily basis. While we didn't hear it in the verses read this morning, verse 20 of chapter 16 tells us that some of the Israelites did not listen to Moses and left part of the manna until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. So I ask you, if you were in their shoes, would you be able to take exactly the provisions you needed for that day, or would you feel compelled to take a little extra as a precaution? Or, to rephrase the question to make it more relevant for today, where in your lives are you taking more than the manna you need for the day ahead? And more importantly, why? Our inability to trust that God will provide for our daily needs undoubtedly comes from a place of fear. Fear that there won't be enough. Fear that God might abandon us. Fear that if we don't somehow find a way to take matters into our own hands, we'll get hurt or lose out in the end. Blair talked a few weeks ago about cultivating a practice of deep listening. But along with this, I suggest, comes the practice of a special kind of seeing. We might call it seeing with Holy Spirit eyes. This means becoming practiced in seeing the ways God is working in our lives on a daily basis, not only through the miraculous sea partings that are impossible to miss, but also in the little ways that can go undetected. When we have eyes to see exactly how God is working in our daily lives, we can mitigate that cycle of fear that prevents us from trusting completely in God. We can let go of our need to try and control and recognizing that God is providing for our needs. This work of seeing God in the small and unexpected is hard work, but it is part of our work as a community of faith. We practice our faith in community in part because we need the eyes of others to see where God is in the world and in our lives. So on that theme, I'm going to take a moment to share a story with you about my own experience of seeing God work in my life in unexpected ways. When people learned that I was raised in Mississippi and then spent 15 years in New York City before going to seminary in Connecticut, it naturally gives rise to this question: what the heck brought you to Minnesota? And each time the question is asked, I find myself struggling to answer it in a way that is authentic, but doesn't make me or the other person uncomfortable. The honest answer is this: I came to Minnesota to seek treatment for addiction. That may seem like a startling admission to make from the pulpit, but despite having been declared a disease by the American Medical Association more than 30 years ago, addiction still carries a societal stigma. A willingness to have open, honest conversations about addiction is the most effective way I can think of to chip away at that stigma. And this project of dismantling stigma is critical work, because stigma induces shame, which leads to death. Because in too many cases, it prevents people from receiving the life-giving treatment they need. So many people are dying of this disease that in this country, at such an alarming rate, that the Department of Human and Health Services declared the current opioid epidemic in our country to be a public health emergency. In other words, the stakes are high, and we're all affected. For me, speaking openly to you about my experience is a way of living into my baptismal promises to work for justice, to seek and serve Christ in all persons, and to respect the dignity of every human being. It's also a way for me to live into the charge given me at my diaconal ordination to interpret to the church the needs, concerns, and hopes of the world. So my story goes like this. I was just beginning my last year of seminary when I withdrew suddenly to seek treatment. It was a point in my journey that was supposed to be filled with joy, excitement, and anticipation. But as I learned, pursuing a spiritual calling does not make us immune from spiritual suffering or spiritual pain. In reality, I had become very sick and was increasingly desperate for help. Thanks to a wonderful community of family and friends and a special priest and mentor, I was able to find my way to an inpatient chemical dependency treatment center in Pennsylvania. As I was nearing the end of my 28-day treatment, I was expecting to return to New Haven, Connecticut to continue working on my recovery and to begin making the necessary preparations to return to seminary. But in a moment I'll never forget, I got some news that turned my world upside down. Rather than returning to New Haven, my counselors recommended that I move to the Twin Cities of Minnesota to live in a sober halfway house and continue working on my recovery in an outpatient setting for several months. They were suggesting a longer, slower path than the one I was contemplating, and I didn't like their recommendations one bit. I had nothing against Minnesota, to be clear, but I had never been here in my life, and all I really knew about Minnesota was that it was cold, and these people were trying to send me to this really cold place in November. Plus, much like that 5-year-old boy in the back seat of that station wagon, I was impatient. I wanted to get back on my original path as soon as possible, and as far as I could see, a cross-country trek to Minnesota was not only a path in the wrong direction, it was a path into the wilderness. So I resisted my counselor's entreaties at first, but something deep within me, which I now choose to call God, was nudging me to accept their recommendation, as much as I really didn't want to. So a few days later, I got on a plane and came to Minnesota. I'll never forget the very first night I spent in that halfway house overlooking I-394. I just sat there for what seemed like hours, surveying the meager furnishings of my tiny little room, the twin bed, the wood-paneled walls, and the sad, misshapen industrial blinds in the window. Sorry. Just like the Israelites, who would only survey the flaky substance lying around them on the ground in bewilderment and say, "What is it?" I, too, could only look around and ask myself, "Where is God's grace in all of this?" As I reflect on that night, I realize that I was looking for the dramatic Red Sea parting that would deliver me at once from that painful place of solitude and regret. What I needed was the willingness to see God's hand in the simple provisions that were sustaining me from day to day. What I really needed was not a dramatic deliverance back to my life at seminary. What I needed was a safe place with just enough sustenance to put one foot in front of the other and stay focused on my path back to health. What I needed was my daily bread. What I needed was exactly what I had in that moment. God's grace eventually came into focus when somewhere along the way, I began to have eyes to see the manna in my midst. What felt originally like a wandering diversion into an Arctic wilderness, over time came to feel like a path into new life, a path into freedom, a path into wholeness. Fast forward 2 years, and I'm here with all of you. Nothing is as I thought it would be, but everything is somehow as it should be. Our 3-month journey through the stories of Genesis and Exodus come to an end next week. Our walking with the people of Israel will conclude before they even arrive in the promised land flowing with milk and honey. But were we to continue making our way through the rest of the Old Testament stories, a very clear narrative would come into view. We would see that our ancestors repeatedly put their trust in God, only to turn away from God and find themselves in exile, only to turn back to God again. And in their journey of seeking to follow God faithfully but imperfectly, we would see that the defining story of their lives is the defining story of our lives. Their story is our story because the very same God who rained down manna from heaven to feed our ancestors in the wilderness is the very same God who came down from heaven and took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, who, on the night before he died, gathered around a table with friends to offer them a new manna, the manna of his body, a manna that does not run out before morning, but in fact gives us eternal life. as we prepare to gather around this table to be fed by this life-giving sacramental manna of the Eucharist, I bid you to sit in silence and ponder this question. Where is God raining manna in your life? Manna that up until this moment, you may not have had eyes to see. Amen.